Good morning, Grace Church. I'm Ron Dobson. I'm Ron Dobson, and I have the privilege of reading this biblical text this morning prior to Pastor Matthew's sermon. If you would like to read along, I'll be reading Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 10 from the Christian Standard Bible. This is the Word of God that is spoken through his servant, Moses, just before he died and just before the Israelites moved into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 10. Carefully follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and take possession of the land the Lord swore to your ancestors. Remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness, so that he might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you by letting you go hungry, and then he gave you manna to eat, which you or your ancestors had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, and your feet did not swell these 40 years. Keep in mind that the Lord your God has been disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. So keep the commands of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and springs, deep water sources flowing in both valleys and hills, a land of wheat, barley, vines, figs, and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without shortage, where you will lack nothing, a land whose rocks are iron and from whose hills you will mine copper. When you eat and are full, you will bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. This is the word of God. Now would you pray with me, please? Almighty God, thank you for this reminder that you desire to be close to us. And one of the ways that we do that is by following, by knowing your word. Help us to see, God, that your word is more important to us than the food that we eat. It is, in fact, the source of our spiritual strength and life. Speak through Matthew as he attempts to unpack this and other truths to us this morning. Help us to desire your word more than our daily food and to understand more clearly how we can draw closer to you by following your commands and even occasionally refraining from our daily food to focus more clearly on your word. Help us to learn how to confront temptation by quoting your word, by having it on the tip of our tongue, as Jesus himself quoted this passage when he was tempted by the devil. Open our ears to hear you today. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
And so we just keep praying now. That song is just a prayer lifted to you, Father, and we ask for the presence of your Spirit to come now. Absolutely nothing of consequence or of lasting value will happen this morning without the work of your Spirit. And so come. Holy Spirit, I know that it gives you great joy to illuminate Jesus for us. So bring us to him this morning. Usher us into the presence of our King. Help us to learn from him and to walk in his ways. Enable that, empower that. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said. You may be seated, and as you are, if you could please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can find one on a few of the chairs in front of you. There are some Bibles. And if you don't own a Bible, please take one of those as our gift to you this morning. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. Speaking of words, one of my favorite these days is the word flourishing. Flourishing. Doesn't that just sounds like, some words sound like they are, like what they mean. Doesn't it sound like a good word, flourishing? The straight up Oxford Dictionary definition of flourish is to grow or develop in a healthy or vigorous way, especially as the result of particularly favorable circumstances, which makes sense, right? Like you put a plant in a greenhouse, those are favorable circumstances. You're creating an environment for something to flourish and to thrive and to grow. The word means stability and strength. It's a kind of solidity that wouldn't everybody in their lives want, right? Like, don't you want strength and stability and solidity in your life?
I do.
Okay. But don't you want even more than just solidity? Flourishing is this idea of making progress instead of just treading water. It's thriving. It's prospering. It's a richness and abundance and joy. Flourishing. To grow or develop in a healthy or vigorous way, especially as the result of a particularly favorable environment. But there's the catch, right? So often in our lives, we feel like the environment is not particularly favorable. Can I get an amen to that? Isn't this the rub in life? What do I do when things are not going well? How do I respond to struggles in my life? Why are there so many questions that I don't have the answers to? What do I do when temptations come my way? How do I flourish when I'm being tested and tried? We're concluding our sermon series this morning, The Practices of an Apprentice of Jesus. It is the eighth and ninth final practices this morning. We've studied Sabbath, which means to stop, rest, delight, and worship. Sabbath is a way to open our lives to the other practices of a disciple, and then we introduce those other practices. Solitude and her sister, silence. Prayer. Community, service, witness, and generosity. And now this week we close with the practices of fasting. And the one that undergirds and informs all of the other practices, Scripture. The very words of God. Scripture. What we commonly call the Bible. I wonder if someone asked you to describe the Bible, what would you tell them? Would you call it a textbook? A manual? That it's got all of these regulations and rules and commands, stuff that you better do and better not do, so that, you know, you get to heaven when you die, whatever in the world that means. Maybe you'd say that it's pretty hard to understand sometimes and can be kind of challenging. And it may be kind of that overall view of the Bible that explains why not many actually read it, so that it guides and shapes their lives, providing flourishing and spiritual vitality. You're probably not aware of a survey that has been done for the last 14 years of almost 10,000 evangelical Christians by the American Bible Society. This survey has found, as of this year, in February, the findings were released, that only 38% of evangelical Christians look at their Bible anywhere from, now this is a little bit of a broad range, from maybe daily to three times per year. Okay, so that was the range. You were considered a Bible user if daily or three times per year. And even with that broad of a range, only 38% were in that category, which means that the next category that they tried to measure was being engaged with the scripture, that you actually try to make it a part of your life and you make decisions with it. Only 18% of evangelical Christians consider themselves engaged with the scriptures, which means that, shocker, only about 19% of evangelical Christians feel that they are thriving spiritually. Do you think that there might be a connection between only 18% being engaged with the Bible and only 19% being considering their lives as thriving spiritually? That's one in five Christians. Which kind of explains why faith in our country right now is pretty anemic. Church attendance is down drastically. The religious nuns, N-O-N-E-S, are the fastest growing demographic, and hostility to the faith is at an all-time high. I wonder if this state of affairs is because most Christians, if they know how to describe the Bible at all, describe it as a manual or a textbook or a rule book for living. I mean, who wants to read a textbook? Okay, one person. When instead, what we should say about the Bible is that it is a pathway to flourishing, that it is a doorway into a place of thriving. The Bible is a story. It's like the wardrobe in Narnia. We're supposed to enter into the story, and once we do, it reveals to us the story that we are in. So that once we are in this story, we understand how to live out our story. You see, if you want to understand the story that we are all in together, if you want to know how to navigate the ups and downs, the challenges and joys, the doubts and fears, the times of certainty and uncertainty, if you want to know what God is up to when he sends you on various paths on the journey of this life, maybe finding yourself in a not particularly favorable environment, if you want to know who he is in it all, then you need the script. And he's given it to us. You need the story. Friends, you need the Bible. The whole story of what God has done, is doing, and will do in the world, and your part in it. What you need is the story of the Bible.
But it's really long.
Yeah, it's a collection of many books written over a long period of time, but altogether they tell one unified
story. Let's start it over,
story.
John.
So, the Bible's an important book, but it's really long.
Yeah, it's a collection of many books written over a long period of time, but altogether they tell one unified story.
So, what's the story of the Bible?
Well, it begins by introducing us to a beautiful mind, the author of all reality, a being called God. And he has the power to take the dark chaos of the uncreated world and bring about order and beauty and a garden full of life.
And to crown this accomplishment, God appoints these creatures called humanity.
Or in Hebrew, Adam.
And they're made as God's image.
Which means that they're commissioned to rule this beautiful world on God's behalf by harnessing all of its potential and creating even more beauty and order.
This is a story about humans using their power to do meaningful, life-giving work. But the question is, how?
Yeah, humanity now faces a choice that's represented by a fruit tree. So humans could partner with God and find freedom by trusting in his knowledge of good and evil.
Or
they could seize power and define good and evil on their own, which, God warns, will kill them.
And they hear the voice of a dark, mysterious creature that tells them the choice is simple. Take the fruit. It'll give you power and freedom to rule the world on your own terms.
And so they seize this knowledge, and as a result, they become suspicious and self-protective. It leads to fractured relationships, violent power grabs, and ultimately, a whole civilization, Babylon, that has redefined evil as good. And so, God scatters this corrupted human project.
And here the story of the Bible takes an important turn. We zoom in to the story of a man and a woman who come out of Babylon, Abraham and Sarah.
Yeah, God promises that from them will come a new people, a nation that has another chance to make the right choice. And if they succeed, it will open up this new way forward for the rest of humanity.
And this is why the rest of the Bible story is about this family.
And it does not go well. Despite God's personal guidance, Abraham's family gives in to that same temptation to redefine good and evil on their own terms, apart from God.
Even when their best people were in charge, rulers who loved God's guidance and had divine wisdom, even they gave in.
And so Israel was warned by their own prophets that these choices would lead them back to Babylon, this time as conquered captives living in exile, and that's exactly what happened.
So even with God's personal guidance, Israel fails. Who can succeed?
Well, the prophet said that the story wasn't over. God's going to send a new leader to Israel to cover for their failures and to transform the people's hearts and minds so that they can make the right choice.
And so the part of the Bible called the Old Testament ends, and these promises are left hanging.
And then the biblical story continues into the New Testament. We're introduced to a man who comes from the line of Israel's kings, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said that he was bringing all these promises to their completion.
He confronted that dark, mysterious evil that all humanity has given into and resisted its power.
And then he announced that God had arrived to rule the world through himself. Jesus taught about God's definition of good and evil, and he said that real power is serving others. According to Jesus, it's people who love the poor and even love their enemies. These are the kinds of people who actually rule the world.
And that's confusing, but also really beautiful.
And so is the claim that the story goes on to make about Jesus, that he is God become human, to be for Israel and for all humanity what we could never be for ourselves. He came to take the consequences of our evil into himself, and his sacrificial love proved more powerful than evil, than even death itself.
So now humanity's presented with a new choice.
Represented by a new tree.
Stick with the old way of being human, or venture into this new way.
And in the story, those who choose the way of Jesus find themselves energized by God's own power. People who know that they are loved and forgiven by God can become people who love and forgive others in return.
The Jesus movement quickly spread throughout the world, forming these new communities of people who follow the way of Jesus.
But they faced problems. There was persecution from the outside by people in power, and inside there was confusion, even compromise.
Yeah, because following Jesus is really hard.
And so the movement's leaders, called apostles, they wrote letters to comfort and to challenge these communities to stay faithful to the difficult way of Jesus.
And they're called to hope for the day when Jesus will come and change everything.
And so the Bible ends by pointing to the future day, when all wrongs are made right, when evil is eradicated, heaven and earth are united, and humanity can rule the world together in the love and power of God.
Okay, so that's the story of the Bible, and it brings all of these books together.
But what's interesting is that each book contains a different kind of literature that contributes to this story in a unique way, and that's what the next video will begin to explore.
So do you see? You need the Bible. But you should not take my word for that, and you should not take the Bible Project's word for it. That's who made that video, and we're going to come back to that a little bit at the end. Who you should really listen to on whether or not you truly do need the Bible is Jesus. You see, when Jesus, arguably the most qualified human in history to look to for guidance on how to live the abundant life, how to live a life of flourishing, when Jesus found himself in a not particularly favorable environment, the thing that got him through was knowing the Bible. It was knowing the story that he was in. And the reason that he knew the story that he was in and how to play the role in that story to perfection so that he could thrive and flourish in life and in his relationship with our Father was by knowing that story really well. So this morning I want to look at just one little part of Jesus' story to see that, one, he was a Bible user who was actually engaged with the Scriptures and thus was living a life of spiritual vitality. He'd hit all those marks on the survey. And I mean, this is just a little part of his story, but it actually shapes the entirety of the rest of the story of humanity and of the world. Many call this little part of Jesus' story the temptation of Jesus. So have you turned in your storybook with me to Luke chapter 4? Let's look at verse 1. Then Jesus left the Jordan. Okay, so we have to pause right there. Why did he just leave the Jordan? What's that all about, that he's leaving the Jordan River? Well, you have to go up in the story just a little bit to see that Jesus had just been baptized, chapter 3, verse 21. And we watch the Holy Spirit descend on him, and we hear him strengthened by powerful words of affirmation from his Father. This is my beloved Son, and I am so delighted in you, Jesus. And so it appears that Jesus is ready for ministry. He's been anointed with the Spirit. He has the words of the Father affirming him. He's ready to do the work that God has called him to do as a son. Let's do this. Well, he's almost ready. Then Jesus left the Jordan, verse 2, full of the Holy Spirit, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. I hadn't thought about that this morning, Ethan, that when we're singing Holy Spirit, we sing that song, and I was singing that song this morning. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. And generally what we're thinking is, oh man, that's going to be so great. I'm going to be empowered. I'm going to be anointed by the Spirit. Like, let's go get them. Sometimes it means, like, I think we always think, like, good, right? Like, it's going to be great because the Spirit's leading me now right into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Sometimes we might not like where the Spirit leads us, but he'll lead and empower us all the same into the good and to the hard. And here we find Jesus, God's Son, anointed by the Spirit, full of the Spirit, and now led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. Now, I can't be exactly sure because the text doesn't tell us what the leading of the Spirit looked like, but I think that probably what happened, because of what I see in the rest of the story and the way that Jesus responds, I think that the Spirit provides Jesus the details. I think the Spirit lets Jesus know, I'm leading you into the wilderness, and I'm going to do that for 40 days, and there's going to be the evil one. Diabolos is going to come, and he's going to test, and he's going to try you, and this is by the will of the Father, and so here we go. Now, we got to pause in the story right here because we have to go back in Luke's story. Because Luke has already told us that Jesus did all the other things that any Jewish boy would have done in his growing up years. He went to synagogue. He celebrated the feast. He heard the reading and teaching of Torah. He had learned all the stories in the scriptures. He's told us specifically in chapter 252 that Jesus has increased in wisdom and stature because of that scriptural saturation, and he's increased in favor with God and with the people. In other words, Jesus was shaped by the story. He was shaped by the scripture. And because Jesus knew the story of God and what he was up to, I believe that Jesus knows the story that he is in. So that when he hears from the Spirit, I'm going into the wilderness and I'm going for 40 days, what do you think Jesus is thinking about? He's thinking about the stories that he's heard growing up. He's thinking, wait a second, been here before. Aware of God leading a son, Israel known as God's son, aware of God leading his son into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested and tried. God leading them by himself, by his presence in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, to be tested over a series of different testings, not for 40 days, but for 40 years. Jesus knows that they had been placed in that situation by God's leader, Moses. And I think that at this point that Jesus, so steeped in the story of the Bible is he remembers what Moses did when Moses was led into the wilderness. Namely, Moses fasted for 40 days as a way to, did you remember that in the story? I did not remember that in the story. He fasted as a way to open himself up to God before he was going to receive the law and the mission and the calling of God on his life. And I think Jesus knows that. So what does Jesus do? Verse 2, he ate nothing during those days. And when they were over, in the greatest overstatement in all of the Bible, it says he was hungry. Jesus will say later in his ministry when teaching his disciples about the way, about following him, he will say, when you fast. In other words, not if you fast, but when you fast. Just what is fasting? Quite simply, fasting is an act of humility and a means to open oneself up to God. You know, I hear just about every Christian that I know talk about wanting to be open to God, wanting more of him in their lives, wanting to be even more hungry than they are for God and his ways. But I do not hear many Christians talking about fasting, a regular practice of fasting. John Mark Comer writes, in fasting, you are literally praying with your body. You are offering all that you are to God in worship. And as you yield your body to God, you are breaking the power of the flesh to control you, and you're opening up to the power of the Spirit in its place. You're learning to be joyful even when you don't get what you want, like food. You are practicing suffering, and through it, you are increasing your capacity for joy in all circumstances. And fasting has the ability to amplify your prayers, to both increase your capacity to hear and be heard by God. When was the last time you fasted? Do you remember it? Do you remember that fasting is hard? I think particularly in our country, with the abundance of access to food that we have, fasting is hard, especially at first. Ever been hangry? You know what that word means, don't you? Hangry, fasting gives us this ability that when the hangry feelings start to come up, as we forgo meals, it has the opportunity to expose the areas of our soul that are most in need of God. And again, it allows us to open up ourselves to God in surprising ways. We begin to feed on the food that Jesus called, I have food to eat that you know nothing about, when they wanted him to do some miracles and signs and just give them some bread. See, that's the food that Jesus was after in the wilderness, brothers and sisters. I am sure that Jesus had gotten to a point of physical weakness, right? The text tells us he was hungry. You know, I've heard this story told many times. Have you all heard this story before, the temptation of Jesus, right? You've probably grown, if you've been in the church, you've heard many sermons probably on this text. And so often I've heard it said that Satan is coming to Jesus at his greatest point of weakness in order to tempt him. Now, I think that that actually misses two things. Number one, when I heard this story growing up, I always thought that the tempting came at the end of the 40 days, when actually what the text says is that Jesus was led out into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. So he's consistently day one, day two, day three, day 20, day 30, day 40, he's being tempted and tested by Diabolos. Here's the other thing. Was Jesus weak physically? Of course he was. He had to be. 40 days without any food whatsoever. But if fasting, in fact, is an act of humility, if fasting, in fact, opens ourselves up to God in unique and powerful ways, couldn't it be argued that Jesus at this moment was stronger spiritually than he had ever been? So that this moment, in the climactic moment of these three particular tests that the devil is going to bring to Jesus, that he was his strongest? Could it be the reason that we're missing being filled with the Spirit and his power is because we haven't practiced being empty? So that's Jesus' first practice in making it through a not particularly favorable environment and spiritually thriving, the practice of fasting. The next is the practice of Scripture, which is to say the practice of God's story. Look at verse 3. The devil said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, "It is written." Do you all know what that's a sign for? Right? Whenever you see that phrase in the New Testament in particular, and sometimes even places in the Old Testament, it means that Scripture is about to be quoted, right? And he's going back now to Deuteronomy, the text that Ron read for us earlier. It is written, "Man must not live on bread alone." Okay, so we've got to give Diabolos a little credit here, don't we? If your aim is to undermine the trust of the Son of God in the provision of God and in his timing and his ways, the way to do that would be to tell an incredibly hungry human to turn a stone. And if it's Jesus, you know that this isn't just like some dry, crusty, three-day-old bread. Like, I mean, if Jesus turns this stone into bread, in his mind, isn't he able to turn it into like a right out of the oven, break it open, steam rising, slap some butter and honey on there kind of bread? That's, I mean, Satan knows what he's doing here. Now, there's a ton. I just want to say up front here, there's a ton that we could learn from this part of the story in verses 1 to 14. And there's a ton that we're not going to cover because there's one main thing that I want you to see today. And it's how Jesus uses Scripture. It's how he uses the story. It's how he understands the story that he is in and how that shapes his response to Diabolos because of how he himself has been shaped by the Scriptures and the story of God. You see, Jesus isn't merely quoting a Bible verse in order to live in this situation, right? That's what we so often do, don't we? We've got an issue or a situation, and we kind of want to pop out Scripture verses like Pez dispensers, pop out little Pezzes, right? I mean, what would Christians do with their coffee cups if we didn't have the Bible? Some of you got that. See, that's not what Jesus is doing here. Do you remember what we say around here at Grace when you see an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament? What is that? Go back, Eric. It's a bookmark, right? To take us back into the story, to see the context and why it's being used. And what Jesus is doing here isn't merely quoting a text like some kind of talisman, like, "Satan, get away from me." That's not what he's doing. Jesus is fighting temptation by telling a story. And the main person I think that he's telling it to is himself. He's reminding himself about the story of God to see the story that he is in so that he knows what to do and how to respond to the trial and the devil that he faces. And it's no accident that the scriptures that he's going to quote from are Deuteronomy, which is the story of the Son of God, Israel, being tested in a wilderness, being tested not to believe in the provision and the power and the protection of God. You go back and read that story, and you will see them not trusting in the provision and the power and the protection of God. And that's exactly how Satan's coming at Jesus here. It's a test that they failed, but it is a test that this Son of God will not. He will trust in the provision and power and protection of God, but he will do that on God's time frame for those things. So look at how Jesus stands strong in the first test. He reminds himself, man must not live on bread alone. And when we remember what Ron read for us from Deuteronomy, we can go back and see how that sentence finishes, right? Man must not live on bread alone. Some of you know it, but by every single word that proceeds from the mouth of who? What do you call words proceeding from the mouth of someone often? A story. Man will live by the story that God is telling, every single part of the story. And this is amazing. Jesus isn't facing the devil, undermining his trust and position as God's son, waiting on God's provision by pulling out a scroll, right? And saying, okay, let me see here. What's the verse that tells me what to do when the devil comes and tempts you with turning stones into bread? Right? That's not what he's doing, because that verse doesn't exist in the Bible. Right? What Jesus is doing, see, you have to be so saturated and so immersed in the story so that when you see, oh, wait a second, I know what's going on here. Right? That's what had happened to Jesus. He had increased in what? Wisdom. Biblical wisdom. I see what's going on here. I know how to respond in the midst of this. I know what I'm supposed to do now. And Jesus is able to respond biblically. And rather than failing like Israel when she was tested, rather than failing like another son of God who was in paradise and not the wilderness, who was surrounded by lush trees from which he could eat whatever he wanted instead of being hungry, who had not fasted at all while Jesus had fasted for 40 days. I mean, do you think it is an accident that Luke, in verse 38 of chapter 3, right before we go into this story, has brought up the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam as son of God? Jesus knew that story as well. And because he knew all of that, Jesus knew that he would be different, that he would not fail. And he was inspired and strengthened and informed by the story, how to live and how to flourish in a not particularly favorable environment. And now that he knows the story that he's in, he fights. I believe now he fights with fresh vigor and vitality. Like, he's actually landed the first blow, not Diabolos. And look at how he now trusts that his father will provide and display his power and protect him. So the devil, verse 5, took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you their splendor and all of this authority because it has been given over to me. And I can give it to anyone that I want. If you then will worship me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, worship Yahweh your God and serve him only. And so Diabolos took him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then, right, Satan can get pretty cheeky. Oh, okay, so I see what you're doing here. You're gonna throw around some Bible verses? I can do that too. I know the scriptures. I can quote them. Because it's written, Jesus, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not test Yahweh your God. And so after the devil had finished every temptation and failed for 40 days, and for this climactic triple threat temptation at the end, it says that he departed from him, what's it say? For a time. I love what Eugene Peterson, how he paraphrases this. Lying in wait for another opportunity. Which, of course, we don't see until the very end of the story of Jesus, when Satan enters Judas, and when Satan causes Peter to be afraid and deny him, and when Satan tempts him in Gethsemane. Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. I hope you're as encouraged as I was when I read this story again this week and see what we see here, because this story, I believe, is here in Luke's larger story, which is part of the larger story of the Bible, to show us to trust the story of God, that it will help us to know the story that we are in and what to do and the role that we have to play and the lines that we are supposed to say, to trust God in all of that, that he will provide and that he will display his power and that he will protect us and that he will do so in his timing and in his ways, that we should not test him, but that we should worship and serve him, and that we should live on every word that proceeds from his mouth by immersing ourselves in the story. And that we should do that, friends, remembering that the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. And importantly, that we don't do this, that we don't go to the story to trust in the story to help us defeat Diabolos when he comes to tempt us, to doubt God's provision and power and protection, because he will, right? He will come to tempt us. He's going to do that as sons and daughters of God, just as he did to Adam and Israel and Jesus. No, we read this story because it takes us to the one who did defeat him. So that when we come to the crossroads in our own story, we will know the path to choose, because we know, again, because we know the story that we are in. And we know who wrote it. And we know that in Jesus, we are safe. And we will therefore be victorious, and we will choose the right pathway so that we can flourish, because we know how the story ends. We know that Jesus comes back. We know that Diabolos is thrown into a lake of fire. We know that God will ultimately, perfectly, completely provide all we need, display his power in ways that we could have never imagined, and that he will protect us all of our days for an infinite number of days. This is not a boring story. Were you listening in Deuteronomy chapter 8 when Ron read that text? Were you listening at how the land was described? The figs and the pomegranates and the good food that we're going to eat and entering into this You understand that's where we're headed, right? Is a promised land. This land that we're living in right now that's going to be reformed and reshaped. And all you have to do is believe in Jesus. That's all you have to do, is give yourself over to the one who can save you and can rescue you, so that you too can understand the story that you're in. All that's left to you then is to run headlong into this story. This is where you find life and flourishing. Part of how that's going to work is you're going to need a plan. It won't just happen, right? You won't just wake up and be like, oh, I'll just read my Bible. Maybe I'll do that. Because so much else will tempt you to not do that. I want to encourage you to go to the Bible Project. If you've had trouble and a challenge, who here has had difficulty reading their Bibles? Okay, the rest of you with hands down are lying. That's all right. We love you. right? Because we're humans and we all have difficulty. I mean, good night. Over 80% of the people that graduate from college in this country don't read another book again, which must include the Bible. And so it's hard sometimes to just read a Bible. So one of the things I love about the Bible Project is that it makes it come alive. Who here is a visual learner? I am a highly visual learner. I love pictures, and there's so much. There are literally hundreds of videos about the Bible, filled and saturated with the Bible, on the Bible Project, BibleProject.com. And you can go out there, and they actually have an entire series called How to Read the Bible. How great is that? You're like, I don't know. How do I read my Bible? Ah! Right there. And then you can go in into each one, and you can, and then there's multiple episodes on an intro to the Bible. What is it? What's its story? Go back. Literary styles, ancient Jewish meditation literature, because you're like, I have no idea all this stuff about Jewish. Okay. There's a video for that, and it's only 4 minutes. Right? Look at that. That 20 minutes can give you an introduction to how to read the Bible. And then you can go to the next little section and how to read biblical narrative. And then you can go to the next one and see how to read biblical poetry, because let's just all admit poetry is hard. And then you can go on and you can see how to read biblical prose discourse. How in the world do I follow the argument of Paul? Man, he was really smart, but I feel like I'm not, and it's hard to follow him. Take some time. It's okay. Go and learn. If you're like, I don't know, I don't understand, well, don't just tap out. Go to the Bible Project. Spend, I think, all of those videos in the entire How to Read the Bible series maybe takes you 90 minutes. Average length of a movie, in case you were wondering. This is the foundation for our lives, brothers and sisters. This book. What's in here? This story. Worship team, would you come up? Let's give ourselves, let's encourage each other. When you see someone from the Grace family, just ask a simple question. What are you seeing in the story of the Bible recently? What are you seeing? Like, now, that might create an awkward moment. Can we just go ahead and press into the awkward? Because maybe, and just be honest and go, you know what? Haven't read my Bible for like 2 weeks. But thanks for asking the question, because that just reminds me, man, I need to get back in. Right? This is a safe place. Good news, safety time. Safe place. Right? Let's press into the awkward, but let's encourage each other. I don't want Grace to be the place where, I mean, what do you always hear about church? Don't talk about politics. Don't talk about money. It also seems like we don't actually talk about the Bible to each other sometimes. So let's do that. Let's encourage each other in this, shall we? Let's build our lives on this, brothers and sisters. Amen.